Thank you all for leading us this morning, and good morning to everybody. I feel like it's a new beginning for so many things. Sundays in July is over as of a week ago, a new semester in Cornerstone. It's my first time Sunday morning with my wife at church, right over there. So we've been gone for a little bit on our honeymoon, and then a few other trips happened, but it's good to see everybody here. If I don't know you yet, my name is Mark. And we're going to be starting a new series, as I just prayed, in the Gospel of John on a weekly basis. Before we do that, I want to say a couple things for us to be prayerful about. I'm sure you saw the email on Friday come out regarding Josiah Grauman, one of our elders and a pastor in the Spanish ministry. We just had an update in elders' prayer about him from his father-in-law. Josiah's surgery happened on Tuesday all day, about 9 or 10 hours or so, and it was successful. It was supposed to be two parts, but they did the majority of it on Tuesday. There'll be a part two coming up. They have to finish up a few more things on his heart, a couple more valves. And that could be as early as this Friday, so we can be praying about that. We'll give you more information as we get that. But it might be a few weeks, so depending on his strength, going into next this week. I finally got a text back from him early this morning, so I've been texting through his wife, Crystal, but he's back online, and so he's responding to people even now. So just be praying for him. Full recovery will probably be the end of the year. So it's a significant heart surgery. He said to us on Monday night last week that it's the most complicated surgery there is. And so it's a significant way, but God has used him on this campus for over two decades, and we pray that he'll continue to use him. Also want to bring to your attention Sergio Magana. You've known him. You know him because he has 12 kids. That's one way to know that family. And the kids are here, but Sergio's not. They went on an STM to Mexico a couple weeks ago. And unfortunately, he got really sick. And so I had to go to the hospital, stay there for a few days. I just talked to his daughter a few minutes ago. He's back in LA, but still not well. So be praying for him. He's better. He's walking around, but he still has vertigo and a couple other things going on. So pray for his recovery. He's a seminary student who has not failed out of the master's class just yet, but he might this semester. But he's with us. His family's here, have been here for about a year now. So pray for him as well. And it's a way for us to unite around the ministry and love for one another. So, and thanks. So good to see Dan here. It's exciting that he's on his road to recovery. Well, as I said a minute ago, we are going to study the Gospel of John together. It was about 9 years ago that I finished my PhD in the Gospel of John. That was my focus. And I've never gotten to preach it verse by verse. Here's why. Because when I started my PhD, Pastor John decided to start verse by verse the Gospel of John Sunday morning. And I appealed to him three times, three different occasions, knowing that this is going to happen, but there's time for him to pivot to Acts or any other book in the Bible. I said, Pastor John, this would be so good for my soul, doing the academic side, doing the devotional side. He's like, no. And then a couple of weeks later, I asked him again. He's like, no, I'm not doing it. I'm going to do John, and you can do your own PhD. It'll be good for yourself to hear me preach on it. That's what he said to me. So I appealed a third time, and I failed. So I have not preached it just in fear of John MacArthur. But he's gone. He's in heaven. So he can't control my preaching plan anymore. So I've decided over the last couple of weeks that I'd love to do John verse by verse and to study one of the most precious books to many of us. Typically, if you evangelize, what you do is you give somebody the Gospel of John, right? It's the most popular gospel of all for evangelism, and there are reasons for it. But I also think it's one of the deepest books that we have in the New Testament, and I'll explain why that is as we get into it week by week. Then this week and a couple more weeks, we'll do an introduction to John. I'm not going to just preach the PhD at you, I promise you. But I do think it's good for us to understand the historical context of who John was, which we'll do this morning, and then how this gospel situates in the historical context of its time, but also the dependence on the Old Testament. And I hope that you find it rich, both through the Old Testament lens, but also through the verse-by-verse exposition as we get into it. It'll probably take a couple years, so this is going to be a ride for a while, so don't get off. And hopefully it is spiritually beneficial to you as we get into it. John was written at the very end of the first century. And so it's important for us to understand what's happening at that time in the context of his writing. Before I continue, just a quick reminder. Nathan and Dan said that we have a new format. We're going to start at 9 a.m. We're going to keep going until about 10:15. And then our fellowship will be 10:15 until the sojourners creep in here and kick us out. So that's the plan, but it's a way for us to kind of spend more time together. We're also going to introduce a new element, and that is a Q&A at the end of each sermon. So if you have questions on the message immediately, we'll spend 5 to 10 minutes doing that, and we'll see how that goes. If you have no questions, we're not going to do that. But if you do, hopefully there'll be a quick way to get some clarification done. We'll see how today goes, if we need any a Q&A, just because it's an introductory message. But that'll be a typical part of the Sunday morning experience. Okay? Back to John. So John was written at the end of the very first century. And as you turn from the first century into the second century, what you see is Christianity becoming more and more prominent, but it's also becoming more and more persecuted. The mission, the Roman emperor was in charge at that point of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had about 60 million citizens across the empire itself. About 1 million people lived in the city of Rome. The mission demanded that people address him Lord and God. We see that exact statement in John chapter 20, verse 28. So you can even see a little bit of a connection to that historical context, that there's only one true Lord and God, and that's Jesus Christ. Whereas the emperor demands that you call him the same titles. When you think about what happened in Christianity in the first century, according to church history, 10 of the 12 apostles were martyred. I mean, you can imagine that experience for John being shocking, that all of his friends have died. Paul was beheaded at the end of the 60s, probably the year 67 or 68. About the same time, Peter was crucified upside down. In the year 68, on Easter Day, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, was dragged through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, as a rope was hung around him. And that way, he died in that way. This is the end of 60s. Nothing was written in the New Testament between that time period, the end of the 60s, until we get into the John's writings, all of which were written at the end of the first century, sometime between 85 AD and 100. I lean towards thinking they were written between 95 and 100, shortly before his death. He most likely died in the year 100. He was born in the year 1. So he's about 100 years old when he's writing this gospel and when he's reflecting on what it means to follow Jesus. I just gave you a couple examples of martyr stories. There are many more in church history. Some are credible, some are not. Some are more legends and fictitious. But we can look into all of that and to see that Christianity was marked by persecution. As we turn into the second century, about 7 to 10 years after John dies, there's another story that comes to us from a man named Ignatius of Antioch. He died in the year 108. There's not a lot of detail about his life. The most that we get, you can go back just a slide before we do this. The most that we get is from 7 letters that he wrote while he was on his journey from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. It's a journey of about 1,900 miles, so imagine going from here by foot to Chicago. And he's moving under the authority and the arrest of Roman soldiers. And in these letters, the 7 letters that he wrote, you see a man who is reflecting on his impending death. His soul is in turmoil. He's wondering and is asking himself whether he has what it takes to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He is in agony. That's what you see in these personal letters. Now, Antioch was an important city to early Christianity. When the Jewish War happened between the years 66 and 73, Rome came in and killed a lot of the Jewish people. They exiled them from the city, and Christianity kind of moved its center from Jerusalem to Antioch. So when you think about Antioch, you have to think a significant city, both in influence, commerce, and business and all that, but also in the spread of Christianity. In Acts 11, verse 26, we find out that Antioch is the place where Paul and Barnabas are worshiping. And then in chapter 13, these individuals are sent as first missionaries. Just imagine, the missionary movement started with Antioch going global into the Roman Empire. In Acts 11, it's in Antioch that the testimony of Christians was so effective and so public that people began to call them Christians, for the very first time. We get the title to us today, but that's where it starts, in the city of Antioch. It was a prominent church, a prominent city, very influential, all the way into church history, multiple centuries forward. Ignatius was the pastor of this church. So you can imagine the kind of personality, the kind of giftedness it would demand to be a pastor of a significant church in the first century. His nickname was the God-bearer. And so you understand, somebody giving you that nickname means that you're faithful to proclaim Christ, to live Christ, to follow Christ. And he did so faithfully until the year 108, when he was torn to pieces by lions in Rome. As he's journeying from Antioch to Rome, he writes a letter to the church in Rome. And this is what he says. Through the abuse of the 10 soldiers on the road to Rome, I'm learning to become more and more of a disciple. But I still need the wild beasts awaiting me in the arena. I know that this is best for me. I'm beginning to be a true disciple. Nothing at all, whether of this world or the invisible world above, fight against me and prevent me from reaching Jesus. Bring on the fire and the cross, the hordes of wild beasts. Let the cutting and dissections begin, the wrenching of my bones, the dicing of my limbs, the grinding of my entire body, the hideous tortures of the devil. Let all this befall me, only let me attain to Jesus Christ. Nothing from one end of the earth to the other end matters to me anymore. The kingdoms of this age are meaningless. I would rather die for Jesus Christ than to rule the entire world. He alone is the one I seek, the one who died for us. He is my desire, the one who has rose again for our sake. He writes this while internally wondering if he actually has what it takes to be that faithful for Jesus Christ. And we know that he was hanging on to a promise. And we find that promise in another letter that he wrote to his close friend Polycarp, who also would become a martyr. And in that letter, he said, "Be sober. As God's athlete, the prize is eternal life." You see, Ignatius and then subsequently Polycarp held on to this promise that for us to be faithful, we have to continue to believe in the resurrection. We have to continue to believe in the eternal life that is promised to every single follower of Jesus Christ. Ignatius picks up this idea of eternal life from his personal discipler, the Apostle John. John discipled both Polycarp and Ignatius. And we know that because the Gospel of John mentions eternal life more times than any other gospel, 53 actual references. Some of them come from some of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. John 3:16, for example. You can go back a slide. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." You think about John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give to them eternal life." John 17:2-3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Or think about the purpose statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by continuing to believe, you will have life in his name." So John is the one who impressed onto Ignatius this concept of eternal life. Certainly, they're following Christ, but they're being mentored, Polycarp and Ignatius, by the Apostle John. And Ignatius was killed about 7 years after John dies. So as I say all this, it's for us to understand the context of when the Gospel of John was written, what prompted it. At this point in early Christianity, it's a context of severe persecution that is spreading slowly from city to city and then will become empire-wide as you move into the second 200s into the early 3rd century. At this point, it's still localized. The governors of various regions aren't sure how to deal with Christians. They're writing letters to the emperor 10 years after John is written, wondering, what do I do with these Christians? And the emperor sometimes says, leave them alone. Sometimes says, execute them. And so all that is taking place, and as John is in his late 90s, reflecting on his own life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, reflecting on the fact that all of his friends are dead. There's a 30-year gap, about 30-year gap, between the last New Testament book written and the beginning of his writings. So he's got a perspective that is 70 years of following Jesus and a perspective of death that surrounds him. And so John writes in this context. He is the last surviving disciple of Jesus. Now, if you think about the story of Christianity, it starts right after the ascension of Jesus. You move into Acts, and the public preaching of the disciples and apostles begins in Acts chapter 3. From that point forward, all the way until the other book of Acts, which is about early 60s, probably 60 is when the book of Acts ends, you have persecution in every single chapter except for two. Acts chapter 10 has no persecution because it's a private meeting between Peter and Cornelius in a house. And then Acts 15, because that's a council of the leadership. The apostles have gathered together to try to understand what do we do with the Jewish people who are becoming Christians and the Gentiles. How do we integrate the two of them? That's Acts chapter 15. And again, it's a private gathering of the leadership of the early church, but therefore we have no instance of persecution in those two chapters. In every other chapter, beginning in Acts chapter 4, as the public ministry of the gospel begins, persecution takes place. John's brother James was killed about 50 years before he wrote the gospel in the year 44. Paul was beheaded. Peter crucified upside down. Just imagine, we lost Pastor John a year ago. We lost Burton Michelson, who started this church, a year ago. Sam Britton, also one of the founders, just died a few weeks back. Imagine if every single pastor that you've known associated with Grace Church or in your ministry all were martyred in a very short period of time. What kind of an impact would that leave on you? That's John's experience. All of his friends are gone. All of the apostles at this point are gone. And so he's reflecting on what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And as he writes this gospel, that mindset is infused into his book. Because every single chapter in the Gospel of John has a verse or verses that touch on persecution and hostility. That's the next slide. You can see those are verses that have a reference to persecution or hostility against Jesus Christ. I'll just give you a couple samples. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, to those whom he came, they did not receive him. This is speaking of Jesus or the Word. They rejected him. That's a statement of hostility. In chapter 5, the Jewish people, the leadership at this point, are persecuting him and seeking all the more to kill him. That's the statement by John. In chapter 8, at the very end, in verse 59, the Jewish leaders are picking up stones to throw at Jesus. In chapter 9, they are reviling one of the converts. In chapter 11, they are convening a council planning to kill Jesus. In chapter 12, they decide to also kill Lazarus. In chapter 15, Jesus warns them, in the upper room, the world will hate you because it hated me. So Jesus is preparing them for the persecution that is forthcoming. And then in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that they're offering service to God. That's a prophecy about the Apostle Paul, who thought when he was persecuting the Christians, he was actually worshiping Yahweh of the Old Testament. John 16:2 says that. But on top of these verses, you have this kind of this spirit of fear that permeates the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, verse 13, it says that the people were afraid to speak openly about Jesus. Just imagine being a Christian in your workplace or in your classroom. And for fear of retribution, you would only whisper to someone about your belief in Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 7. In chapter 9, the parents of the blind man who would be healed are afraid to speak up and identify them as being his son, their son, as being healed by Jesus. They didn't even want to acknowledge that he is healed by Jesus. That's how much fear they have. In chapter 12, it says Jewish leaders, other leaders who are secretly believing in Jesus, are afraid of other leaders for their consequences. Joseph of Arimathea is one of them. It says that he is a secret disciple for fear of the Jews in chapter 19. And in chapter 20, we find the disciples huddled up behind closed doors in the upper room, and it says, for fear of the Jews. Fear is this repeated statement that is in the Gospel of John, indicating that John is thinking about the Christian life through the lens of persecution. One of those elements was expulsion from the synagogue. Now, for us, that doesn't mean much. For them, it was the most important decision someone would make against you. The synagogue was the center of your life. Weddings took place in the synagogue. The court system was set up in the synagogue. Your education took place in the synagogue. And your weekly worship happened in the synagogue. So to be ostracized and expelled from the synagogue, you lost everything. You lost your friends, you lost your legal access, and you lost your education. And so that's why repeatedly the Gospel of John says, hey, to those who confess Jesus as the Messiah, they would be ostracized or expelled from the synagogue. So now we understand that social separation was a tactic that was used by the Jewish leaders against followers or sympathizers to Jesus. And so John is writing, understanding that that was taking place. John 9 says that the blind man who was healed was expelled from the synagogue. So this is not just a threat. It was actually taking place in the time of Jesus, and then it would ramp up in future years. So you have this situation before John is writing the gospel, and certainly at the time of the gospel's writing. Well, on top of that, you have Jesus demanding a high standard if you want to be a Christian. In chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, he says, he who loses his life will lose it. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So now there's a cost, an actual physical cost, potentially, to following Christ. In chapter 6, Jesus says to the masses who were just fed by him, the 5,000 were fed at the beginning of John chapter 6. Later in that same chapter, in verses 53 and 54, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. 10 verses later, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer walked with him. That's their response to the high calling of being willing to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Messiah. Now, verse 56 explains, all that means is to abide in Christ. We just sang the song. That's all Jesus was asking for, to have this intimate relationship, a personal relationship with him, that it's as if you are ingesting Jesus Christ. That's the metaphor that Jesus uses and John writes down. Now, Jesus knew that as he looked in that crowd and many began to defect, Jesus knew at the end of chapter 6, it says that some of his closest followers would also defect. And it says Judas was on the horizon. But we also know Peter would also betray Jesus, even if temporarily. So the fear and this unwillingness to fully follow Jesus, no matter what the cost was even a present temptation for his own closest disciples. So Jesus is calling for commitment that may cost you your life, but also a commitment of such an intimate relationship with him that it's as if you become accountable. And those two expectations weren't easy to process for people who were listening to him. John is reflecting all that and writing it down. I haven't said this yet, but recognize this, that 92% of what you read in the Gospel of John doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 92%. Everything I just talked about is all brand new information in John. John is processing stories, miracles, dialogue, sometimes conflict between Jesus and his listeners afresh. Something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not introduce us yet to. So in the context of hostility and persecution, we find a command that appears 17 times in the Gospel of John. It appears in the first chapter and in the last chapter. And the bookends suggest from the Hebrew writing style that those are important. That element is important. And the command is, follow me. Jesus, finding Philip in chapter 1, in verse 43, in Galilee, he says to him, follow me. In chapter 21, back in Galilee, Jesus tells Peter, as they sit around the campfire, they're eating fish, and then he says to him, follow me. And they begin to walk along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's a physical call, but there's also a spiritual implication. You need to follow me. And then, and he says to him shortly before that, you need to go feed my sheep. You need to go tend my lambs. Remember that? The restoration of Peter passage? So that command appears multiple times in the Gospel of John. We have to understand that John is writing that command, knowing that there's going to be a cost to following Jesus Christ. And I love what Jesus does with Peter. In chapter 21, when Jesus tells Peter to follow him, John gets up and also tags along. And that bothers Peter. You know, like you want to have alone time with your pastor, and then somebody randomly shows up and says, this is my time. I booked this hour. Why are you here? Can you please go get your own appointment? And so Peter, in verse 20, sees the other disciple, the beloved disciple, that's John, tagging along and says, what about him? Verse 21. And Jesus says, leave him alone. Don't worry about him. You, verse 22, follow me. Emphatically, Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. That's the message for all of us. Don't worry about the other guy. Don't worry about the person next to you. Do you have an intimate, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ that is characterized by abiding in him? And so when Jesus has that command, follow me, that echoes through the Gospel of John almost 2,000 years later, it's a command that is personal and individual. But it's also a command that has some detail behind it in chapter 12. Go to chapter 12 for just a minute. In chapter 12, in verses 25 and 26, after Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it, the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal, he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And what I am, or where I am rather, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says those words right after the Greeks, the Gentiles show up and they say, we want to see Jesus. We want to have a conversation with Jesus. And so there's a conversation that takes place, and Jesus, in response to that invitation to a meeting with him, says the time has come for him to be glorified through crucifixion. What's on the mind of Jesus when he says verses 25 and 26 is his own imminent death. But he extends that standard of death to his followers. If you want to follow me, you need to be willing to die for me. We know that standard from the synoptics. The synoptic gospels give us the same expectation. You have to be willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ daily. This is John's version of that same expectation. But he would say that because we understand that not everybody was willing to do so. You just have to look a few verses later in the same chapter. And in verse 42, this is what it says. Many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They understood the implications of that expulsion. For they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. So in verse 26, Jesus promises to the one who follows him, to the one who serves him, honor from the Father. And yet some people listening to him, watching him do the miracles, arguing with him throughout the gospel, refused to confess him as Messiah, even though they believed in him. We'll talk about belief in the Gospel of John as we get into it paragraph by paragraph. But here they loved honor from man rather than honor from God. And every single time we're unfaithful, as witnesses and followers for Christ, we live in that verse. We prefer the honor from man in that moment. And we fear the consequences of speaking up for Jesus, whether it's on the plane or on your street or in the classroom. Because in that moment, we prefer to be honored by man rather than by God. But Jesus promises to the one who faithfully follows and serves him that you get eternal life, you will be with him where he is, and the Father will honor you. But the cost is to follow him. So Jesus is inviting people to be a disciple of his. Now, if you understand discipleship in the ancient world, it's an old concept. It didn't start with Christianity. It didn't start with Judaism. It goes back into ancient Greek writings. And all it meant is to be a student of someone. It's about a personal attachment to someone. It described individuals who were in this master-pupil relationship, a tutor relationship, where you want to become a carpenter, and so you follow around, and you sometimes lived in the same house as the carpenter, learning his skill, and ultimately becoming a carpenter yourself. It applies to in the medical field. You learn how to become a specific individual in a profession. So this idea of discipleship is picked up in Judaism and in Christianity, and it gets attached to religious studies, where students would follow a rabbi. Paul did this from the ages of 13 to 20 in Jerusalem, and then he went back to Damascus to pick up the trade of tent making with his father. He just followed around Gamaliel, the streets of Jerusalem, learning the Old Testament. That's why Paul is so amazing when you read his writings in the Old Testament. His argument for the Messiah is based in the Old Testament because he memorized all that. All they did all day, every day for all those years is follow and memorize the Old Testament. But there's this attachment that's implied. It's a personal commitment to that individual, to that tutor. And so when we think about discipleship, it's not simple knowledge. It's about a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what John is inviting us to. To such a degree that when you compare the use of the term disciple or discipleship in John, it appears 78 times, more often than in the other Gospels. Because he wants to impress that expectation on the reader. To be a true follower, you actually have to do more than just believe. You have to be a disciple. And we'll see that there are three passages in this Gospel where he says, "Are you a true disciple?" He wants everybody to ask that question of themselves. Well, John, 100 years old, writing all of this, gives us a model to follow. And that's himself. He's not boasting in how great of a disciple he was. Even the term the beloved disciple, he remains anonymous in the gospel. He never names himself. That is a use of humility in the writing of that era. I don't want the attention to go on me as the author. I want it to go on Christ. And so he remains anonymous, simply referring to himself in third person as the beloved disciple. That is to say, I can't believe that Jesus loved me. And we'll see his biography in just a minute, why that statement makes sense. John was the youngest of the disciples. Church history tells us that he was about 1 years old, in the year one. So he was born in the year one. And so if Jesus starts his ministry about the year 27, he's 26, 27 years old. He's in college age, right? Those who take college for like 8 years, he's in that phase. His father's name is Zebedee. He has a brother named James. Their mother's name is Salome. Now, their mother was a follower of Jesus, to such a degree that she stands at the cross during the crucifixion. There are multiple women at the cross, and she's one of them. In fact, we learn, if we put Mark, Matthew, and John together, that Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. So John and James are cousins to Jesus. That's the best kind of understanding of those relationships. And John and James, like their father, were fishermen. And they were in business together with Peter. So now you can see the tight relationships that exist in the disciple circle. They are growing up together in the same area of Galilee. They're fishing together. And at some point, they will begin to follow Jesus together. But John was called by Jesus a son of thunder. Remember that? Jesus gave them the title to James and John, the brothers, sons of thunder. Most likely because of the lack of self-control. So if you're an impatient person, you are John of the modern era, or James. There's a couple instances that take place in the Synoptic Gospels where we see their pride and their passion. So in Mark chapter 9, it's John who comes up to Jesus and pridefully announces to him, "There was a man who was casting out demons in your name, and I forbade him because he's not one of the 12." Remember that story? This is John, proud of being loyal to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Stop, leave him alone. If he's not against us, he's for us." But that's his pride and his, you could say, also some loyalty coming out as well. He was very exclusivistic in Mark chapter 9. And yet in the Gospel of John, when he writes it, 70 years later, his term of disciple is applied to anyone. You don't have to be in the inner circle. You don't have to be one of the 12. You can be a follower of Jesus no matter who you are, as long as you're faithful. I'd say the epitome of his pride and James's pride is when they bring their mother along. Remember, she's the aunt to Jesus. And they ask him right after Jesus tells them that I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to suffer as we get into Jerusalem. This is Mark chapter 10. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus." Or they actually say, "Hey, mom." Like, they push her forward and they say, "You should ask the question. I think it'll come better from you." It's like the Catholics, right? They go through Mary to get to Jesus. So, same idea. And so she says to Jesus, "Nephew." I mean, just imagine the moment. You know, there's a little bit of, "Hey, I'm older than you. Can you make sure that in the kingdom, my two sons, my boys, James and John, sit on your right and on your left?" Now, that's pride. One gospel says they asked him. Another gospel says Salome asked him. They came as a group. Possibly, they said, yeah, what she said, can we actually get those seats next to you? And Jesus' response is fantastic. He says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" And you don't have any humility from these two boys. You know what they say? "Yes, we can." That's pride. They are significantly thinking higher of themselves than they ought. And Jesus says, "Okay, you will. You just committed to it. You will actually drink the cup and you'll be baptized with that persecution baptism. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not for me to decide." But that's their pride coming through. There's another story of passion that happens in Luke chapter 9. They're walking through the area of Samaria, and one of the Samaritan villages refused them entry. They didn't welcome Jesus. And so John is the one who says, "Jesus, can't you just call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" And Jesus says, hey, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to save. Ironically, in Acts chapter 8, Philip evangelizes various parts of Samaria. And guess who gets sent by the apostles to Samaria to confirm their conversion and to welcome them to the church? John. That's the irony of God's plan. You were anti-Samaritan back in Luke 9. You're going to be the one affirming them as true Christians. And then John chapter 4, nearly the entire chapter is devoted to the conversion of the Samaritan woman, a story that no other gospel mentions. You see, this man of thunder, this prideful, passionate, fiery individual changed because he was following Jesus all those years. And God used him in the ministry in Samaria. Now, John was also privileged. He had some special moments with Jesus. He was one of the first disciples. John 1 talks about that. Along with Andrew, he was one of the first to follow Jesus. He was in the inner circle. Remember that he, along with Peter and James, were brought into situations by Jesus that others were not privy to. They were the ones that were introduced by Jesus to come into the house of Jairus when Jesus healed his daughter. Remember that? People are laughing, and they're the ones who see the special miracle. They're the ones who are at the transfiguration. The other disciples are excluded. John is the one who's told, along with Peter, to go and prepare the Passover in the upper room. What a special assignment. The final meal we're going to have together, you're responsible for it. That's a special assignment by Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pulls James, John, and Peter closer to himself and says, I'm going to go pray, you come with me. Because Jesus knew that he was about to enter the most difficult moment of his life. Hebrews 5 says that he is weeping and wailing. Luke 22 says that he's sweating drops of blood. And the three people he wants closest to him are Peter, James, and John. That's a privileged relational position to be in. He is found at the foot of the cross when all the other disciples have abandoned Jesus. And most special is the closest to Jesus at the Last Supper in John chapter 13. He's reclining right next to him. And that description is even more special because the way Jesus and the Father are described in John chapter 1, that intimacy, he takes the same vocabulary and applies it to his relationship with Jesus. That's not to say that Jesus loved them more than the others, but it is to say that there was a unique commitment by John to Jesus, and Jesus said, I want you closer. He was in the inner three. So when we read this biography of Jesus, we have to see it through that lens. This is from a man who's been following Jesus for 70 years. All of his friends are gone. He's about 100. This is the first book he'll write. The epistles are coming soon, and Revelation will happen later. So he's beginning to reflect and writes in that scene in Ephesus where he did his ministry towards the end of his life, where he will die in a little city called Selchuk. That's where he's buried. That's church tradition tells us this. And so John is reflecting on all that. And he says, I'm calling you to follow Jesus. And I know that you will fail, but I know that you can also be faithful. John was faithful in the most important moments. In John chapter 18, we have the arrest of Jesus and then the subsequent interrogation of Jesus. All the disciples have fled at this point. John follows Jesus. Peter tags along this time. And they're walking into the area where Jesus would be interrogated and ultimately beaten before he's crucified. Peter gets left behind by the fire pit. All the soldiers that just arrested Jesus are there warming themselves. John goes into the inner room, and it's inner court, and it says, because he knew the high priest, which now speaks to his family's prominence in ancient Israel. If you know the high priest, you know the most important person in Israel. You know Trump. You can just walk into the White House. That's John. He walks in. In fact, one of the reasons he was probably exiled to Patmos is because the Romans exiled nobility. Beheaded, they crucified others. So it's possible they recognized that whole family is prominent in Israel, and so they exiled him to Patmos as a way to have consequences for his Christian faith. In John 18, Peter is warming himself while Jesus is being interrogated, and the question that the Jewish leaders are asking, the Sanhedrin is asking, where are your disciples? Talk to us about your disciples. Now, in John 15, Jesus warned his disciples, you will be my witnesses. As Peter is warming himself by the fire, the people begin to recognize him. Didn't I see you with him in Galilee? Didn't I see you in Gethsemane? And Peter is denying it for three times. We know this. A little girl, a teenager, says, I think I know you. You're one of his. And he denies it. Ultimately, three times, he runs off and weeps bitterly, it says. He begins to curse himself. That is to say, he begins to say, may God condemn me to eternal judgment if I'm lying to you, as he denies Jesus. So this is all taking place while Jesus is being interrogated by the leaders about his disciples. John is the one who's in the inner room, and he's standing watching all this take place. And Peter is denying Jesus. It was in John 13 where Peter would say, even if all of them abandon you, I won't. I will die for you. Fast forward a few chapters. He's unwilling to even recognize that he knows Jesus because there were consequences in that moment. But as John is presented in this gospel, is a worthy example to follow. He also wants all of us to examine ourselves. And so he'll say in John 8:31, as he quotes the words of Jesus, if you remain in my word, if you abide, that's the word, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. In John chapter 13, he'll say, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And in John 15:8, he'll say, if you produce spiritual fruit, then you will prove to be my disciple. So those are the three passages in John where Jesus says, pause for a moment and evaluate if you're genuine. Do you abide in his word? Do you love other Christians? Are you producing spiritual fruit for Christ? Those are the three questions that are asked in John in relation to genuine discipleships. Many believed in him. Many followed him, and some defected. Others betrayed. Others followed all the way. But there is a test for genuine discipleship. And John, as you fast forward past the crucifixion, past the ascension, we're now in the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 3, he and Peter are the first to go out and to preach. They heal the lame man sitting there in the temple area. People are worshiping and praising God. They begin to preach in chapter 4, the two of them. They're the first to be arrested as Christians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul, he comes a little bit later into the story. We know that. He's not one of the apostles. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, the pillars of the church are Peter, James, and John. So fast forward 15 years from Acts 3 or so to Galatians 2. He's a pillar of the church. He becomes influential, respected, trustworthy, ultimately to be exiled to Patmos, where he'll write Revelation. And in all of this, he's calling us to follow Jesus. Church history remembers him as an elder, Elder John. Multiple writings in church history refer to him that way. They also refer to him as theologian. And one writer, one of the earliest writers, say he wrote a spiritual gospel. Not to say it's better than the other three, but it has this character of reflection, theology. My PhD advisor said, when you read the Gospel of John, just initially, it seems kind of, okay, I get it. It makes sense. But you begin to pause and reflect on the theological meaning of those words. It's complex. And I hope we'll begin to see and understand that in the coming weeks. Revelation 14:4, John writes that about 5 years after he wrote the gospel. And he refers to the 144,000 witnesses. And it says there, his name and the name of the Father are written on their foreheads, which is a sign of ownership and kind of representation. And Revelation 14:4 says this, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's a description of a Christian. That person, a true Christian, follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And it simply begins with the gospel message, doesn't it? Repent, ask for forgiveness from your sins, believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven, and you become a disciple of Jesus. If he demands holiness, we follow. If he demands separation from the world, we follow. If he demands to be witnesses for him, even at a cost of your own life, we follow. Whatever the calling, we faithfully follow. And that's John's message. We follow him, even at the cost of shame, mockery, and death. Next week, I'd like to look deeper into what it means to follow him. What is that profile of a genuine disciple?